We are on the last things for tonight, and it is, I think, first of all, it's the 10th of the 18 principles of the Baptist faith and message that we'll be exploring, and I really think that this is probably the one about which there might be more disagreement and more conjecture or guessing than any of the others. Lots and lots and lots of interpretations and sub-interpretations of all the scriptures that speak about the last things, the end times. And that's one of the reasons why you have a handout tonight. If you didn't get a handout, anybody didn't get one? Okay. Because I wanted you to be able to kind of look at this as we went through. But I didn't include the actual Baptist faith and message, which I'd like to read to you right now. It says, God, in his own time, and it's on the back of your bulletins, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you, first of all, for this promise. Just to know, Lord, that you are returning. I know, God, that there are many folks in many parts of the world that look forward to the return of family members who have gone off to war, or even mom and dad when they go off to work in the daytime and just look forward to their return. But Lord, what a glorious thing, this promise that you've given us, that you will return for us, and that those of us who have accepted you and therefore earned your righteousness or have had your righteousness impugned to them, we will be rewarded with heaven. But God, those who have not accepted, and I really pray, God, that if we don't get anything else out of this tonight, that we do see the urgency of truly telling the story, as we've sung about. We sang that we love to tell the story, and I wonder how many of us really do tell the story. God, I pray that we would have an urgency to tell the story so that others might know you too, so that they could join us there with you in heaven. I pray, God, as we go through this time tonight, that you give us clarity. You give us as much, Lord, as you want us to know about the end times. And I just thank you so much, Lord, for the promise of your return once again. And I pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Evan gave me a little pamphlet, and that's where the first four things came from. Because I looked up dispensational premillennialism about 12 times this week, and I can't remember it from one time to the next, what it says. So, and this is my condensation of it. So I can't guarantee you that this is even exactly what the pamphlet said, but here's what the dispensational premillennialism says. The tribulation will come first, and Jesus will return following the seven-year period. Some of the people who follow this particular idea say that the rapture will occur at the beginning of the 7 years. Some say at the 3.5-year mark. And then all of this is followed by the 1,000-year reign of Christ in peace. Historical premillennialism says tribulation first, Jesus returns, the rapture happens, the 1,000-year reign. Fairly simple, cut and dried. Amillennialism, Jesus returns, the rapture happens, but the tribulation, according to this view, has been going on ever since Christ ascended. You ever felt like you're going through the tribulation? I mean, there are days, folks, that you got to feel like it's there. This particular belief system says that there won't be a seven-year period. The millennium is not a literal 1,000-year reign. It refers to the long time that Christ has reigned in the hearts of believers. And then post-millennialism, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, happens. Then Jesus returns, and believers are raptured out. The tribulation has already happened during the years of persecution of Christians. Well, are you confused? Join the crowd And again, I can't promise you that I did that justice. I've given Evan the opportunity to talk about it next week to clarify anything that I may have muddled, and we'll talk more about that later. But if indeed it is a two-part series that we're going to do, we are not going to attempt to put forth any kind of declaration that says, this is the absolute correct interpretation. And I want to make sure you understand this. If anybody, anywhere, at any time, tells you that they know exactly what's going to happen in the last times, don't listen to them, okay? Just don't. God intended some things to remain a mystery until the fullness of time, until Jesus returns. Now, one of the things that I want to talk about with those four things there that I just got through going through, most of us have this picture, and my buddy Lee Corder always told me this, and he said that when Jesus returns in the clouds with the shout and the trumpet and all that kind of stuff, he said he's not really coming back to earth. He's up in the clouds, and then all of the people who are going to be raptured out will be taken with him. But one of the things that I got to make sure you hear is nowhere, not any single place in all of Scripture will you ever find that word rapture. It doesn't exist. We'll talk about some of the things that kind of hint at it, but anyway, one of the things that all four of those particular belief things had in common is this, that they had this little chart that showed the things that they believed and so on and so forth, and all of them were different except one. And in one chart all the way across, it said, who will be saved? Only Christians. Only Christians. All four of them. Only Christians. Only those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be saved for eternity. In reality, folks, when we talk about the last things, that's the only thing that we really need to be concerned about. And not just for us, but for people that we know also. Other than that, we've been through the one on God the Son, and we've been through the one on salvation from the Baptist Faith and Message. This particular principle has more scriptural references, I should say, than any other. So if that's the reason why I've given you, I think for the first time in my life, kind of an outline, all right? Number one, first thing I think everybody agrees about is this. No one knows when the last things will take place. And under that, I've got letter A, Matthew 24:27. It says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And Jesus was telling us this as he was on earth physically as a man and yet fully God. But he said, only my Father knows. And Jesus was saying here that he didn't even know. Now, there's been some conjecture that I've read about there too, that that's because he was limited by his being fully man, and today he knows. I don't know if he knows or not, but God knows, and only God truly knows. Because no one knows, the first obligation that you and I have in all of this is to be ready. Matthew 24:44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When I was a teacher, the first 9 years, never, ever once did an administrator set foot in my classroom to watch me teach. They didn't have a procedure for it. They would walk by, and if things were quiet, they thought, he's doing a good job, and that's what it boiled down to. And then in 1986, for the very first time, they came up with a kind of a plan for teachers to be evaluated called performance-based teacher evaluations. And the principal would get together with me and say, I'd like to come in and see you teach sometime. And we would set up a time. I'd say, well, next Thursday, third hour would be perfect. And he would come in and watch me teach next Thursday, third hour. But the second time he came, no one knew the day or the hour, you know. And it was one of those things where maybe that there was that one day that you ran out of stuff to teach at the very, you know, before the hour was over, and here he comes, that kind of stuff. And if you think that being surprised by a principal walking into your classroom is a little unnerving, think about this. For the world to see Jesus in the clouds, regardless of how the order of these things is going to take place, it's an hour you don't expect. 1 Timothy 6:14 tells us that we should keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord's appearing. So folks, we got to be absolutely perfect until he comes back, right? Well, we all know that that's not possible. We also know that all this talk about the righteous go to heaven and the unrighteous go to hell, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. And that's why I had to stutter around in my prayer, because the only righteousness that you and I have is impugned or given to us through Christ's righteousness. So the only way to be blameless is to have Christ, because then our sins are covered. They're not going to be held against us. The next thing is that even though nobody knows, the scriptures tell us that there will be signs. And Matthew 24, verses 6 through 9, and I just want to point out to you that so many of the scriptures that we have here are from Matthew 24. Go back and read Matthew 24 in your study Bible or in your parallel Bible, and I think you'll learn a lot more about it there. But in Matthew 24, verses 6 through 9, it says this. This is Jesus speaking. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Mercy sakes. First of all, how much of that, you don't have to answer this necessarily, but think about it. How much of that's already come to pass? Have nations risen up against nations? Are there wars and there rumors of wars? Are there pestilences and earthquakes and famines? All the time. So these signs really have been present ever since Jesus said those words. But he tells us this. All these are the beginning of sorrows. It's just the beginning. And so then he says, they're going to deliver you. He's talking to the disciples here, but quite honestly, he's talking to us too. Deliver us up to tribulation and to kill you. One of the things that I've had to confront with my thoughts about when the rapture is going to occur is just simply this. If the rapture occurs before the tribulation and we're all taken up and we're out of here before the tribulation happens, how do you justify this? Jesus promised us that there would be persecution and tribulation. So I can't say that I know exactly that that's the way it's going to happen, because nobody does know this. The passage that I just read to you is not one of the ones listed in the Baptist Faith and Message supporting scriptures. But it's a pretty concise list of some of the things to watch for. But like I've already said, the problem with this is so many of these things have been true ever since the beginning of time, and certainly since the beginning of Christianity. So this helps us to emphasize this point. Nobody knows the hour. Be ready. And that's kind of the theme of the night. Joel 2, verses 30 through 31 are also not used as supporting scriptures, but I'm going to read it to you. And it says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, this particular passage received a great deal of attention just a couple of years ago. I can't remember how long it's been since the great eclipse, since the traffic jams in Bethany. Y'all remember that? I mean, it was just incredible. I just can't hardly believe that that ever happened. But the thing of it was, there was this great eclipse behind the clouds. I never got to see it. Anybody else see it? You got to see it? Where were you at? You were in Liberty. Well, in Bethany, it looked like a cloudy day, you know. But anyway, the sun turned into darkness. And then on either side of that event, a few weeks, months, or whatever earlier, that we had one of the blood moons that happens really a lot more frequently than we realize. And so everybody was saying, look at that verse. Look what it says. Look what's happening. It's the end time. It wasn't. Anyway, the very next verse of Joel, I didn't include this one, I don't think, but it says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the prophet Joel was writing these things, but he says there's going to come a time when whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God for that. Okay, part four. There's a lot of discussion about the rapture. And it's so important, again, that we take note of this. You will not find the word rapture. I don't think even in the various translations and versions that we have. It just doesn't occur. But the closest thing to it comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It's kind of a lengthy part, but I want to read it all to you. And I think we've read this just recently, or maybe I just did it at a funeral again. I do it all at most funerals of believers, because I always have to explain to them that when you hear the term asleep, it's referring to someone who's died. So Paul writes this to the church in Thessalonica. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you have sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you with the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, remember those two words, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul wrote this to the church there primarily to address the concerns that a lot of the people had, because Jesus had said, there are many living here today who will not taste death until I return. And so a lot of people had died since that had taken place, and they were worried about him. They're already dead and buried. Jesus hasn't come back. What's going to happen to them? And they were afraid that those who were asleep, those who died, would miss out on the glories of heaven. So Paul was just telling them here primarily that dying before Jesus returns did not preclude anyone from enjoying the benefits of heaven. Those who had accepted Christ would have heaven, and they're not going to lose it just because they died before he came back. But in verse 17, the words caught up have led to the concept of the rapture. And again, I'm not telling you that it won't happen. I'm not telling you that it won't be like y'all have thought about and taught about and not everything like that. I'm just telling you nobody knows for sure. Is it going to happen before the tribulation, post-tribulation, three and a half years into it? I don't know. So once again, the most important thing for us to know is be ready. Another scripture that points to something like a rapture comes to us from Luke 17, verses 34 through 36. He says, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And the first thing I thought about, ladies, as I read through that, I want you to notice this. Two men are in bed. Two men are standing out in the field. The women are grinding. They're doing the work, right? I don't know if that was intended or not, but that's what this says. But the way that this could be interpreted in many ways is whether Jesus returns in the clouds before we all pass away naturally or not, this much is true. There are going to be people that we work with, maybe that we live with, maybe that just live down the street, who are going to be left behind. Whether it happens like that, or whether it happens as we all die naturally, there are people who are going to be left behind because they have never accepted Christ as their Savior. And I really think that's the point of that particular passage. There are people who will be left once we're gone. One of our next principles that we'll get to next year is evangelism and missions. And we're going to deal a lot more with what we need to do about that when we get to that particular part. So, regardless of what happens next, Jesus is going to return. However it takes place, whenever it takes place, what's the next thing? Well, for unbelievers, perhaps the best illustration comes from Luke 16. And I'm not going to read it all, but I think most of you are probably familiar with that passage. It's the passage about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, you know, it never tells us exactly that Lazarus was a believer or that he knew Jesus or that he followed Jesus or anything like that. But what we're told is he died after sitting at the rich man's gates all this time and the dogs licking his sores and all those kinds of things, but he died. And we're told that the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's in heaven. Then the rich man died, and he went to hell. And again, you know the story, I'm fairly sure. The rich man looks up and sees Lazarus there. And a lot of people say, does that mean Lazarus could see him? Don't have the answer to that. It doesn't tell us exactly. Because we've often heard people say, if I go to heaven and I look down and I see all these terrible things that my family is doing, or I look down and I see, you know, that's one thing I used to really worry about when my grandparents passed away. I thought, they can see me now, you know? And it did temper my behavior a little bit because of that. But I don't think that people in heaven can see what's going on the earth, because if they did, there would be tears in heaven if they could see what's happening. But we're told very clearly in Luke 16 that those who are in hell can look up and see what they missed out on. Now, hell's a horrible place. We all know that. But one of the things I think that makes it even more horrible is that very thing, seeing what you could have had. And so all of that just tells us again this: unbelievers, people who've never accepted Christ, end up in hell. Period. Forever. Never ends. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 describes it a little bit. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's not a pretty picture. And once again, it ought to give us an urgency, a desire to share with those that we know who would be left behind if Jesus came back today. But one of the things that's really struck me about this, we talk about the flame, and we talk about the worm, and we talk about the eternity of it, but one of the things that it mentions here is from the presence of the Lord and his glory. Because, you know, even if it wasn't flaming fire and everlasting destruction, simply being apart from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power would be a terrible punishment. And I want you to think about this. I get up in the morning this time of year, and I get to watch the sun come up. And most of the time, it's incredibly beautiful. Our house is not set up to see the sunsets unless I go over to the porch on that side. It just isn't. But they're both beautiful. But you ever think about that when you're looking at the glory of a sunrise or a sunset, or looking at the beauty of a newborn baby and all the miracles that all of it entails? Unbelievers get to participate in those things too. Unbelievers get to see beautiful sunrises. Unbelievers have beautiful babies, okay? They get to see that. But in hell, they're going to be separated for eternity from the glory of the Lord and from his presence. So they're never going to see beauty again, and they're never going to see miracles again. And even if it was air-conditioned and plenty of ice water, they'd never be in his presence again. It would be a terrible place. But it's not air-conditioned, and there is no ice water. We know that also from Luke 16. So that would be horrible all by itself. So that's what happens to unbelievers when Jesus returns. For believers, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We've used that verse in the past to kind of address this issue. Our citizenship, as important as citizenship in the United States, citizenship in Missouri, citizenship in Bethany or wherever you happen to live, that's important, but it's not of ultimate importance. Our citizenship is and should be and eternally will be in heaven. So I want to say this. There'll be no Republicans or Democrats in heaven. There'll be no socialists or capitalists in heaven. There'll be no, I don't know, you think of all the other things that divide us here. That's not going to be there because our citizenship will be in heaven. No allegiances to all of these other things. Our citizenship is in heaven. We'll have a glorified body. And I really did a lot of research on this particular part because we know this. When Jesus was resurrected, all of the limitations he had by being human were gone. For example, the disciples were locked in a house. We're told very clearly that the door was locked. It was closed. It locked. And he just appeared. He had no physical limitations. However, one of the things that I really struggled with were the scars. Thomas doubted, and he said, I won't believe until I can put my finger in the nail prints and my hand in his side. And then he got to the opportunity to at least see it. He didn't do it because he believed. But the thing of it is, wouldn't a glorified body be healed? And I've said this before, if you're blind here on earth, Fanny Crosby was blind, wrote a lot of the hymns that we sing all the time. And she was blind from birth. I don't think she's blind anymore. I think God gave her a glorified body when she got there. One of my former students has a daughter who's just amazing, but she was born without a left arm from here on down, just born that way, I think if she's a Christian and she goes to heaven, she's going to have two arms. So why wouldn't the nail prints and the sword print be healed? And I really can't tell you because I tried to find this and I couldn't find anything to verify it. But I just have the idea that all of the markings from the beatings and the whippings and the crown of thorns, all of those things were gone. Because when people saw Jesus, they didn't say anything about, well, look at the whip marks on his back. That didn't come up, but they did say this. So anyway, the idea is the scars that we have, the imperfections that we have, will be healed. But Jesus died. Those nails were because of me. And those scars remain to remind us of what he did for us. That's the only thing I can come up with. But I really believe that everything else that we have that's infirm will be healed. We'll have a glorified body. I know I've told you this before, but I remember Pauline Lyerly asking me many, many years ago if she would be young or old in heaven. Because she said, if I'm young, my grandkids won't know me. But if I'm old, my grandmother won't know me. And I loved that question. And here's what I believe about that. We're not going to have the physical features that we have here, but what we're going to know is the soul, the spirit of the person that we loved, knew and loved here on earth. And grandma's going to know you, and your grandkids are going to know you if they're there, okay? Now, that, again, I can't tell you that's absolutely the truth, but that's just the idea that I have about the glorified body. This next one isn't in the Baptist Faith and Message either, but I think it applies here because this glorified body conformed to his body is not going to have a need for glasses, and it's not going to have a need for a walker or a cane, and it's not going to have a need for pain meds. It's not going to have a need for something to help you sleep because of this verse, Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. To me, that's one of the greatest promises in Scripture. And I just want you to think about these things. First of all, it doesn't say there won't be any tears because God's going to wipe away a tear. You know, there's going to be maybe a tear when we get there, maybe a tear of joy, I don't know, but God wipes them away. And from that moment on, we'll never have to worry about death. We'll never have to worry about sorrow or crying. There'll be no pain. All of those things have passed away. That's what passes away when we die. Those things. I told you already, I generally read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 at the graveside of a believer, but I feel pretty confident that when I read that at the graveside of a believer who I believe is in heaven right at that moment, and then I read about this where it says they will rise first and then we'll meet together with them in the air, isn't being absent from the body being present with the Lord? And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us. So why does it talk about those who sleep in the Lord being raised on the last day? Well, again, our soul leaves our body and goes to be with the Lord. The body remains. When Jesus returns, we'll have a glorified body as promised in Philippians. And it's not going to be constrained by the limitations of the earth. It's glorified. And I feel like this is as good a time as any to address this issue because I've had people question me about it. What about cremation? I've heard people say, and I've got friends who really seriously believe that cremation is wrong, but they say that because if somebody's cremated, there's nothing left to be resurrected. Well, do you think that the God who created the universe with a word will have difficulty in giving me a glorified body if there's nothing left in the ground? And I got to tell you, there's not much left in the ground anyway. Well, that's just all I need to say about that. But he's going to be able to give us a glorified body, whether we were buried at sea, whether we were burned in a car wreck, whether we were cremated, or whether we were mummified and still look like King Tut, you know. He can give us a glorified body, and he will, because he said so. Now, I know that it is impossible, absolutely impossible, that we could talk about the last things and in 30 minutes answer all the questions that we ever had and walk away from here thinking, yeah, I understand it, because I know I don't. But I'm considering doing a study on heaven and hell after we finish 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night. So that's just a possibility, but we'll see. I just want you to know that I tried really hard not to say this is what I think tonight, because what I think doesn't matter. There's a lot of different interpretations. And what it all boils down to is this. Be ready. Do your best to make sure that your neighbors and your friends and your loved ones are also ready. I hesitated to share this, but I'm going to anyway, because just since December the 2nd, I've been to 10 different funerals or visitations of people that I know, or people that I really cared a great deal about. And I don't remember ever having a spate of deaths quite like that in my lifetime. And I don't know if that means anything or not, but one of the things that I think about with all 10 of those who were believers, and not all of them I could testify to you were, but I think about this. They are in glory right now, and we have to wait. And so I feel just a little bit envious sometimes of believers who get the opportunity to not even have to think about when's the tribulation happening and when's all this stuff, because they're there with Jesus right now. And I'm not telling you I'm anxious, I'm going to run out in front of a truck tonight so I get to go. But I really think we need to think about that. The glory that they are in right now, if they were believers. And maybe that'll make our sorrow just a little bit less severe. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for the promises that you've given us. And I know, Lord, that there are many, many questions about so much regarding the end times. But none of it really matters, Lord, if we know you as Lord and Savior. And God, even if we have to go through 1,000 years of tribulation, I know that you're here with us and that you will strengthen us and you will comfort us. And I thank you for that promise as well. Lord, I pray that for those of us who have loved ones there with you in heaven, that we would not sorrow because we have no hope, but that we would rejoice in knowing that they are with you and we get to join them with you again someday. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. And I pray this in your name. Amen.